As we had to stop for a session, we were in the middle of an examination here of converting enforced humility into genuine humility and fear of punishment into reverence for God and therefore a willing and desired service for Him. And the last couple of points that we noted went this way. Personal love for God is the beginning of Christian integrity. And personal love for God is the reverence which replaces one's fear of God. Now point 25. Fear is the mental attitude of the baby believer who submits to the mandates of God because of fear of punishment. Fear is the mental attitude of the baby believer who submits to the mandates of God because of the fear of punishment. Now, if that's the case of your orientation to the plan, then do not be discouraged by that. It just simply indicates you're in spiritual childhood, and of course your motivation for advance should be intensified. But at any rate, point 26, this is what is called enforced humility. Compliance has to be enforced. Now, is that the way you want it to be? Because God can't enforce the plan. It's called divine discipline. It comes in several categories. You have, of course, an introductory phase, and then it intensifies. And then, of course, there's dying discipline, and we certainly don't want any of that. If you're going to die, it needs to be in a blaze of glory, not crashing and burning. 27. Reverence is the mental attitude of the adult believer who submits to the mandates of God because of a willing desire to serve Him. Reverence is the mental attitude of the adult believer who submits to the mandates of God because of a willing desire to serve Him. And that, of course, is motivated by personal love for Him. And this takes us back, of course, to 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. All of this is developed there. And point 28, this is genuine humility. A willing desire to serve. That is genuine humility. And that's where the Philippian church was. They were not in fear and trembling. They were in reverence and respect. And they were in fear and trembling at first, but not now. So fear and trembling is not a good translation for a Philippian church which is 15 years down the road of spiritual growth, who have cultivated their souls and are ready to stand fast in the angelic conflict under the dangers and persecutions of Nero's reign. This is not a time for fear and trembling for those people. They are well beyond that. They have advanced to spiritual adulthood. For them, it is reverence and respect. And so point 29, the believers at Philippi are not baby believers. And to call them baby believers in our translation would do them an injustice, fear and trembling. This is not fair to them. And certainly it's not revealed in the exegesis. They are adults who have personal love for God and in genuine humility are willingly motivated to pursue the plan and execute its mandates. They orient and adjust. They pursue the plan, and they, of course, execute its mandates. Now, when Nero starts his campaign of hatred against the Christian population of the Roman Empire, are they going to go into civil disobedience or sedition or even revolution? Are they going to suggest to the Senate that they do something about removing Nero from office? Are they going to in some way violate the mandates of submitting to duly appointed authority? And I tell you they don't. We're going to study the concept of low profile in a minute. Now, there are some things that you should and can do as a believer with regard to influencing your national government. But then no wise are you to challenge, you're to take a low profile. I guarantee you, and we've studied it many times in the past, whenever Christianity challenges duly established authority, duly established authority always wins. And why is that? You violated the plan of God. That's why. God does not permit human viewpoint solutions to have any success in His plan. He knows what He's doing. Now you say, I don't understand. These people running the country today are insane. They're no more insane than Nero was. They're no more insane than the Flavians were. Vespasian and Titus and Domitian don't hold a candle. Therefore, what are we to do? Orient and adjust. And we don't have any room to take anything into our own hands. And you say, well, it's unfair. Are they going to come down here and do this and that to me? Let them do it. This is temporary. Your eternal future is secure. Your job is to orient and adjust. I don't want to do that. I know. It took me a while to come to grips with this too. I mean, I'm ready to lock and load. But you read these verses and it's very, very clear that there are no footnotes. I just hate to tell you this. I just hate it. Hate the hell out of it. But there are no footnotes. You have to orient to this authority and you have to adjust to it. God will take care of the details. And I tell you the most important thing we do, and it will come out in verse 15. The most important thing you do is sit here and study the Word of God. Jesus Christ has an obligation and a duty under the plan to protect us if we do our due diligence. And our due diligence is not sedition and revolution and anarchy. The believer at Philippi was not a baby. He was an adult. He had developed personal love for God. He had genuine humility and thus was willingly motivated to pursue the plan and execute the mandates. 30. Now, after all of this, we can better understand Paul's comment to the Philippians. Let's take a look at a corrected and expanded translation of Philippians 2:12. We've done all of this work now, and we're going to put into an expanded translation all of the nuances we've developed from our analysis of the Greek. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, Paul references the believers at Philippi as those he has unconditional love for. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings over the past 15 years. That's an expanded translation, but accurate from our studies. Just as you have always obeyed my teachings over the past 15 years, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Kat ergadzomai. Continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting. Kat ergadzomai is one word. We translate it with 15. And we took a long time to analyze kat ergadzomai so we could come up with this expanded translation. Now, cultivating is fine. One word would do. But we went into a lot more detail than that. Because of the verb itself, it is a continuing action. Continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting soteria. And soteria is what is harvested. What is that? Your own deliverance from danger and preservation from persecution. Deliverance from danger, preservation from persecution. Accompanied by reverence and respect. Now that is a message to an advanced congregation. These are not babies. They willingly cultivate their souls with the objective they will be able to harvest a victory in the angelic conflict. And that harvest of victory under pressure will be deliverance from danger and preservation from persecution. Well, let's analyze. Point one. The danger and persecution indicated here refer to the immediate situation involving Nero and the subsequent problems imposed by the Flavians. That's Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. There were three Flavian emperors yet to come, and they were not a picnic either. And the Philippian church has to face their reigns as well. Now that's the danger and the persecution that Paul speaks of here. Now, he's not prophesying what's going to occur. He just knows something's going to occur. Something will, I don't know exactly what, but you're going to be able to harvest a victory if you continue what you've been doing for 15 years. You will be preserved in this danger. You will be delivered from the persecution. And of course, 4 years later, they got danger and persecution in spades. Point two. Deliverance and preservation are indicated in two ways. A, spiritually, through divine protection during the dangers and persecutions imposed. That's divine protection involved. That's spiritual. And B, historically, by the advent of the Antonine Caesars. There is your deliverance from danger and, of course, preservation under persecution. Spiritual, divine protection. Historical, the advent of the Antonines. Three, their reverence and respect are composed of A, authority orientation, indicated by the aorist active indicative of the verb hupakuo, translated, just as you have always obeyed. That is authority orientation to Paul and to the Word of God. Now there is reverence and respect there. That has been developed over the 15 years. And so they have a very healthy respect for the Word of God and the teachings of it by people like Paul and Luke and others. B, reverence and respect are composed of B, genuine humility. This is indicated by the imperative of permission from the verb kat ergadzomai, which we translate, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness. And so we can translate it that way. It's a continuing process and it is a willing process. That's your imperative of permission. And that has to be brought out in the translation to see how these people have advanced. And that is genuine humility. It is indicated by the imperative of permission from kat ergadzomai, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness. Their reverence and respect are composed of C, personal love for God. And of course, that personal love for God has to go in three categories. Personal love for God the Father, occupation with Jesus Christ, and submission to the Holy Spirit. That's how gate 5 is applied, how it's executed. Personal love for God, occupation with Christ, and of course, submission to the Holy Spirit in executing the plan. Now, occupation with Christ is a very interesting concept that we've studied in the past, but that's all a part of orientation and adjusting as well. See, the thing that crops up when you have a problem is the orientation is to self. Oh, I don't want to do this now. Or this is much too inconvenient. It's not in my daytimer. So we can't do this now. So that's orientation to self, where you must immediately orient to Jesus Christ. That's your occupation with Him. What does my supreme authority want me to do today? And what He wants you to do today is this, the thing you don't want to do. So what do? You orient and adjust, and you get down to business of doing it. And you have to do that with the Word of God you've stored in your soul. Now that's occupation with Christ. And of course, next obviously comes submission to the Holy Spirit as He guides and directs you with the doctrine you have and how to resolve the issue. Now, this is something that you've got to develop and do on an instantaneous basis in many cases. And you don't want to do it. I understand that. That's why we do Bible classes, is to hash this stuff out beforehand. People who don't do Bible class don't get to do the hashing, so they fall apart under the pressure. So you have to orient to these things as we study the Word of God, and then, boom, adjust to it. And this is, of course, executing the plan of God in genuine humility. And so we have this brought out. The personal love concept, the occupation and submission, the genitive of accompaniment from the noun phobos, which we're translating not fear, but reverence. That's genuine humility applied. And then D, love for God is manifest by executing the mandates indicated by the genitive of accompaniment from the noun traumos, not translated trembling, but respect. Reverence for God in all three persons, and respect for the Word and its teachings. And that, of course, brings reverence and respect, not fear and trembling. Now let's note some principles from all of this. Point one. When historical trends indicate that the duly established authorities are developing an anti-Christian attitude, Hello 1995. When historical trends indicate that duly established authorities are developing an anti-Christian attitude, the policy of the mature Christian is to assume a low profile. You are an ambassador. These people are in the home country. You aren't. Your duty and your orders are to submit to duly appointed authority. And it didn't say unless they're anti-Christian. Nero was anti-Christian. Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian were. That didn't change the mandate. Honor the king. Well, you have to assume a low profile in order to do that. Point two. But I must hasten to add, I do not mean here to deny the faith. Adjust your lifestyle with regard to spiritual growth. You do not deny your faith or adjust your lifestyle with regard to spiritual growth. I will continue to come here regardless of what the authorities say to teach Bible class on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays. I invite you all to join me, regardless of what they say. This is an inflexible principle which must be observed. And I want to tell you something. It is our right to do so. There's a word that Jefferson coined in the Declaration. He called it unalienable, which is very hard to say. Unalienable means that it cannot be rescinded. Human power cannot cancel something it doesn't have the power to give. God gives rights. It does not come from government. So government can't take back what it doesn't have the power to give. Now, how far are you going to go with that? You have to orient to which rights fall under the inflexible principles of the Word of God. What are they? And I'm telling you, your right to advance spiritually cannot be taken away by human government. You keep coming here. Now, they may come get us. Okay? You got to understand that part. They may come get us, and we'll go. But we come here until they come get us, and we have to go. That's the point. You say, well, I don't have to do that. Orient, adjust. Point three. Your due diligence is to continue to study the Word, function under your ambassadorship, and stand fast for truth. That's your mission as an ambassador. That's your due diligence. Study, and of course, function under the ambassadorship, your spiritual gift function. You represent God to man, evangelism, and stand fast for truth under pressure. Stand fast for inflexible principles. Be willing to communicate the Word of God to anyone who will listen, regardless of what people say about it. Just because our society is evolving into some kind of a zeitgeist which says you can't discuss theological matters, meaning Christianity, in public, I don't go by that. You shouldn't either. I'll discuss what I bloody well please. And you'd have me arrested, but you got that to do. You got to do this. I mean, it's not that I'm going to condescend and say, well, okay, I'll just shut up. And then that relieves them of the burden of arresting me or shooting me or whatever they're going to do. No, they got it to do. They didn't pass the law, but they got it to do. I am going to discuss theology, and I expect you to do so as well. But to do it low profile. In other words, you don't seek to get a show on TV or to pass a law or to get involved in a special interest group to impose your beliefs on others. You simply use your freedom of speech. But, point four, you never, ever challenge the government or seek to do harm to duly elected officials. You simply present truth. That's your job. Present and defend. Now it's brought out by the Lord in Matthew 22, verse 21. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. All of them. And unto God the things that are God's. What do you owe God as an ambassador? Present and defend truth. That's about it. Learn it, present it, defend it. Now let's take a look at a verse, or rather a passage, that we'll spend a little time with. May not even finish today. But it, of course, is a parallel, really, by Peter to Paul's dissertation in Romans chapter 13, which is where we really are. We're getting ready to look at Romans 13. When it says there, submit to duly appointed authorities, what does that mean? In our society and under our Constitution, and we've been noting a lot of details on that so you can do it right. And 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 11, has something to say about the subject. It begins by saying, interestingly, beloved. Here's Peter loving somebody he's teaching too. I urge you as aliens and strangers. These people are ambassadors representing the heavenly community. And they're aliens and strangers in more than one way. Peter is primarily teaching Jewish believers. And so these Jewish Christians are Jewish Christians in a Greek society. And so they are aliens and strangers in more than one way. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. That's crusader arrogance. In context, we're talking here about submitting to duly appointed authorities. What would your lust pattern do with reference to an unjust ruler like Nero? Get involved in something like crusader arrogance. And he's saying, restrain yourself on that. Get out of the special interest groups. God said simply present the truth. Do it low profile. Don't get involved with trying to impose it into the government in some way. Abstain from fleshly lusts, crusader arrogance, which wage war against the soul. There's a constant assault by the sinful nature's lust pattern upon the soul so that it might dominate and do the devil's plan. Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now get this. When you walk through the swinging doors, what did it tell you to do? Present yourself to the community at large in an excellent manner, which means execute the plan of God. Go by the mandates. Do not get involved in anything weird. Do not challenge the community, its leaders. Do not challenge the nation and its leaders except in a properly approved way that everyone agrees on. Write or call your congressman, for example, as a way that everyone agrees to influence the government. You may vote and seek to influence the government in that way. There are ways to do it that everyone agrees upon, but you can't go outside that system getting involved in special interest groups or civil disobedience or sedition. This is not an approved way. It says right here, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That means establishment morality, including submission to duly appointed officials, whoever they are and whatever they want to do. Up to a point, we've noted them, when it violates inflexible principles of the Word of God, you have to take a stand, but those are relatively rare, and we are not noting them at this moment in our discussion. Now, why do you do this? So that in the things which they slandered you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Lord of mercy. The phrase by Peter, slander you as evildoers. We're going to analyze that verse. So if it made a little little sense to you, we're going to take a look at it. Let's take it piece by piece. The phrase by Peter, slander you as evildoers, has direct application to the charges leveled against first century believers mentioned by Philip Schaff in his History of the Christian Church, Volume 1. I read an extended extract to you from that, but I've gone in and pulled out three paragraphs that will amplify the concept of slander you as evildoers. Now, when you go out into the community and you seek to execute the plan of God following the mandates, and you make a stand for truth, even then the community at large may find you guilty of something. Now, how does this occur? I take you to volume 1 of Philip Schaff's history. To divert from himself the general suspicion of incendiarism, that's the starting of fires, arson, and at the same time to furnish new entertainment for his diabolical cruelty, Nero wickedly cast the blame upon the hated Christians who had come to be distinguished from the Jews as the most dangerous offshoot from that race. They were certainly, charge number one, despisers of the Roman gods. Well, you have no choice. You must reject idolatry. So whether there's a law that says you got to honor the Roman gods or not, you can't bow to them or even say you support the idea. So you have to take issue on that particular point. And they became known as despisers of Roman gods and loyal subjects of a higher king than Caesar. They were willing to render unto Caesar those things that were Caesar's, but to God those things that were God's. God must take precedence, and Caesar must come second in certain areas, like, for example, the idolatry part. And they took offense to that. They ignored the fact they submitted to Caesar in the proper areas and only emphasized their submission to God as the higher king. And that was a charge leveled against them, and that could be a charge leveled against you, but you have no choice. What could be expected of the ignorant multitude when even such cultivated Romans as Tacitus, Suetonius, and Pliny stigmatized Christianity as, charge number three, a vulgar and pestiferous superstition? And so they were charged with being involved in a vulgar and pestiferous superstition. Some Christians were arrested, confessed their faith, and were convicted not so much, says Tacitus, of the crime of incendiarism as of, charge number four, hating the human race. Now, why did the Roman population, and Tacitus, who was a major historian of the time, why did he evaluate the Christians as being haters of the human race, and why was that a charge leveled against them? Well, he goes on to explain their, charge number five, Jewish origin, anti-Semitism. They can't help being Jews, and Gentile believers would have to be pro-Semitic, and you can't be flexible on that one. And so their Jewish origin, their indifference to politics and public affairs. You are to be indifferent to politics and public affairs in the sense that you are not to become involved in forcing the government to comply with your beliefs. You may seek to influence, but you can in no way become actively involved in forcing things upon the government. Therefore, that may be viewed as indifference, that you therefore do not have a community attitude or an attitude toward the government that is proper. And that was therefore charge leveled. You're indifferent to politics and public affairs. They were oriented to heavenly things, not earthly things. And then the next charge, abhorrence of heathen customs. They abhorred the zeitgeist of Rome and its heathen customs. And they are not going to be able to adjust to heathen customs and maintain and advance in the Christian way of life. So that's an inflexible area. And you may be charged with the fact you will not orient to the heathen customs of our day. But you have no choice. You cannot be flexible here. So do you see how these charges could conceivably in our day be leveled against you? These are things on which you cannot have compromise. These were construed into an odium generis humani, translated an abhorrence of the human race. And this made an attempt on their part to destroy the city, yet another charge leveled against them. This made an attempt on their part to destroy the city sufficiently plausible. They hate the human race. They hate our customs. They don't like our government. They don't participate in anything. They're sort of dislocated by their observance of this higher king. And, of course, they denounce our pantheon. They got real good reason to burn down the city. and therefore we'll level this charge against them. An infuriated mob does not stop to reason and is apt to run mad as any individual. Now, under this wanton charge of incendiarism, there's your next charge, they set the town ablaze, backed by the equally groundless charge of misanthropy, their hatred of the human race, and the final charge, unnatural vice, whatever that means, there began a carnival of blood such as even heathen Rome never saw before or since. Now in verse 12 it says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things which they slander you as evildoers." You have to go out there and mind your manners, submit to establishment authority, have the morality that is required, but stand fast for truth. And I've evaluated for you some inflexible areas here. If these were you would have to take a stand in order to maintain your spiritual status. That's a fact. Now, if it should come to us to be charged with these things, at that point, we're going to be branded and slandered as evildoers. And then it goes on to say, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we'll get to that in a minute. Point five. We live in a day of inverted thought. Thus, unbelievers evaluate the lifestyle, motivated by Christian integrity, to be dishonorable. Unbelievers evaluate the lifestyle motivated by Christian integrity to be dishonorable. I'm going to evaluate this now. Stay with me. We live in a day of inverted thought. Now, have you missed this? There are unbelievers out there who look on our lifestyle as being dishonorable. Six, such an evaluation is forced by their inability to consider all the facts. They evaluate us as dishonorable because they cannot consider all the facts. Seven, because of unbelief, the heathen is incapable of resolving the problems of life from a divine perspective. The heathen cannot resolve the problems of life from a divine perspective. He must rely on human viewpoint and then human good. And he doesn't understand why we would reject these ideas. And it goes right back over here. We're not going to go along with these heathen customs. We'll get to the heathen customs of our day in a minute. Just stay with me. We're not going to go along with the heathen customs. We're not going to agree to that, and we're certainly not going to vote for it, and we're not going to stand up for it. We're going to renounce it. Oh, this whole long list. It's not just one. They don't understand that, and they say, you're not becoming involved as a good citizen. You're rejecting the Constitution. These are constitutional rights that people have. And the very idea that you would say no to this means that you are disoriented as a citizen and maybe an enemy of the state. That'd be down the road. But you can't adjust. See, there's certain inflexible things. You can't adjust. But because of unbelief, the heathen is incapable of resolving problems of life from a divine perspective. Point eight, thus human viewpoint always produces human solutions. Now, I would like to point this out by an article. It is written by Joseph Sobrin in his monthly magazine entitled Sobrins. And it is an article that has a title, Dark Ages, New Morality. You'll find this interesting. Ah, progress, he begins. In its Man of the Year cover story on Pope John Paul II, Time magazine remarked that the Pope, quote, stands solidly against much that the secular world deems progressive. The notion, for example, that humans share with God the right to determine who will and will not be born, end quote, Time magazine. Note the word progressive. It was once a word that rang with hope and optimism. Now it has acquired a subtly morbid overtone. Modern man has long since claimed the right to decide not only who will be born, but also who will die. I've always said that abortion is not the issue, nor is euthanasia the issue in these public debates we see. The issue is, and the one we should be concerned about, is whether the government will be given the power to decide who lives and who dies. That's the issue. And people get distracted with this abortion business. And they get distracted with euthanasia because they miss the whole point. Who is going to be given the power to decide who lives and who dies? Is it the family who makes the choice by the bedside, or is it the government? Is it the woman and the husband or whoever, the family, who makes the choice on abortion, or is it the government? That's the issue. As C.S. Lewis put it, every increase in man's power over nature turns out to be an increase in the power of some men over others. Man has acquired the power to fly and the power to make high explosives, which, combined in warfare, turns out to mean that some men, a very few, can destroy others by the tens of thousands. In that sense, nuclear weapons are progressive. There was a time when warfare was so inefficient that people had to be killed one by one. Next to a mushroom cloud, an abortion may seem a very small evil, and the painless killing of a suffering person who no longer wants to live may actually appear to be an act of mercy. We have achieved both magnitude and refinement in homicide. This is progress of sorts, and those who oppose all these forms of killing are called reactionary. They're said to be still living in the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages are a myth. The long centuries between the fall of Rome and the full emergence of a Christian Europe were incomparably the greatest period of moral improvement in human history. In the classical world, such practices as infanticide, that's killing babies, abortion, pederasty, slavery, suicide, and crucifixion were everyday facts of life. Public entertainment in Rome included going to the Colosseum to watch gladiators kill each other or wild animals tear helpless people apart. As Christianity gained ascendancy, all these things were abolished by law. The moral beliefs of a population eventually is codified into writing called the law. That's the changing zeitgeist. It's moral beliefs that change the zeitgeist. By the end of the so-called Dark Ages, they had been banned throughout Christendom and ceased to exist insofar as they could be performed illicitly. Until recently, we took their non-existence so much for granted that we forgot our huge debt to the Dark Ages, the very name of which signifies our modern ingratitude. The modern world has even come to define progress in terms of how far it departs from Christian morality. Today we define progress by how far it departs from Christian morality. If Christianity condemns abortion, homosexual acts, and suicide, the secular law, which of course must not be contaminated by religious considerations, is to uphold them as rights. Do you see this? Forget the fact about abortion. Just note the point he's making. He's making the point that if a theological belief asserts that abortion, homosexual acts, and suicide are wrong, then the secular world, because it must not be contaminated by religious considerations, has to uphold these things as rights. That's what's happened, and he's observed it. Even infanticide and pederasty are making a comeback, and that's true. Meanwhile, modern war has far exceeded not only what was permissible, but what was conceivable in earlier times. The modern world has inevitably tried to codify its rebellion against Christian morality as a new morality. And that's the New Age movement. It's in total opposition to Christianity, although often it uses a Christian vocabulary. The modern world has inevitably tried to codify its rebellion against Christian morality as a new morality, a morality without piety, in which the ultimate criteria of a good, of the good, are personal pleasure and subjective happiness. That's the ultimate criteria that people subscribe to today, they say, under the new morality. They are personal pleasure and subjective happiness. The result, just as inevitably, is a society of selfish people. More specifically, a society in which fathers refuse to take responsibility for their children. The children are then either aborted or left to grow up as they may, in which case they are likely to be even more irresponsible than their fathers. Even the most progressive-minded people are beginning to realize that the new morality has been a disaster, even on its own terms. It has bred a generation of savages whom it is hard to blame, but necessary somehow to control. The surest of social controls, an inner sense of honor, has been denied them by parental neglect. Did you hear that? The surest of social controls, an inner sense of honor, has been denied them by parental neglect. But the only solution liberals can offer is to teach them about contraception, as if these impulsive youth whose lives have been totally undisciplined from infancy were capable of thinking 9 months ahead. With the calculating hedonism of the modern family planning time payment middle class, many of these youth have no assurance they'll even be alive 9 months from now. That's a fact. The secret heart of the new morality is the denial of the soul. If we are only flesh, our only happiness, our only destiny is carnal. Therefore, we seek to satisfy the carnal urges. While there is no prospect of carnal satisfaction, the new morality can prescribe no duty to go on living. And therefore, we can cut off a person who has no more value to society through euthanasia. When there is no prospect of carnal satisfaction, the new morality can prescribe no duty to going on living. Nor can it condemn abortion. Least of all, can it censure sexual license, which in fact it sees as the highest felicity available to human beings. It can comprehend neither chastity nor honor, let alone the relation between the two things. It can only suggest feebly that if you defer sexual pleasure for a while or use birth control, you may have more pleasure in the long run, obviously by avoiding disease and death. They fear death here, you see. One can hardly imagine a more absurd way to try to instill self-control into flaming youth. The progressives have found no substitute for virtue. They can offer only such morbid stopgaps as contraception, abortion, and euthanasia. The Dark Ages understood virtue and built a civilization. We've studied that. And the progressive age doesn't understand virtue and is therefore tearing down the civilization it inherited. Euthanasia is a fitting symbol, the last sacrament of a society that cannot aspire to heaven, but only to painless annihilation. Now that, in my view, brought into focus the last few points. We live in a day of inverted thought. Thus, unbelievers evaluate the lifestyle motivated by Christian integrity as dishonorable. Such an evaluation is forced by their inability to consider all the facts. Because of unbelief, the heathen is incapable of resolving problems of life from a divine perspective. Thus, human viewpoint always produces human solutions. And we noted an example by Mr. Sobering. We'll continue our analysis probably on Thursday evening. The telephone committee stands alerted. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of advancing today in your plan by understanding passages which require of us orientation to authority. The major authority to which we are to orient is your perfect plan. We are to be focused on Jesus Christ as our ultimate leader, and we are to obey His mandates. When we do so willingly and with a desire to serve Him, we are in spiritual adulthood, and there is no way that we can fail to execute the Christian way of life, to glorify You, and to magnify Your Word. May these things, therefore, be a motivation for us to continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're all dismissed.